choose now whether you want to go down this path with me this morning. I hope it's not going to be too academic, but I'd like to make a few points about the text that was read so well by Ray. And it has to do with the idea that God is love. And of course, we hear that phrase a lot, that God is love, and it tends to be a defining characteristic of God. And just before that text, Jesus is with his disciples. This is the larger passage in the Bible where Jesus is giving his farewell address and kind of his last statement. And in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another." And so that is his basic teaching, really, to love one another. And then at the very beginning of our text for this morning, we have verse 15 of chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever." And then a little bit farther down, "On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." I want to talk about that language, what it means to be in. And to do that, we need a little bit of a history lesson. For those of you who know the Bible fairly well, you might know that there's a big difference between the feeling of the Old Testament and the feeling of the New Testament. There's a very, very marked difference between those two sets of documents. And really, we are the ones who have inherited this long history, this long tradition that goes way back, even before Plato and Aristotle, before Socrates, way, way back, especially in the Old Testament, back to Noah and some of those pre-historical stories. And then we get Abraham, and then we get King David. And so King David is the center of the gravity, you might say, in the Old Testament. But the most important person in the Old Testament was probably Moses. And you think about the kind of God that is presented in those documents in the Old Testament. You get the idea that God is a person. In fact, God has a name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And it's a history of these people confronting this presence that they experience out in the desert all alone when all of their other resources of survival have been stripped away from them. They have had to think about what it means to survive and to live and to do well. And so they are out there in the desert, in the wilderness, and they meet this Yahweh out there. And Yahweh is a very passionate presence. When Yahweh loves, Yahweh loves. When Yahweh is angry, Yahweh is angry. And there are some stories in the Old Testament where Yahweh changes Yahweh's mind. And one of the most famous ones is when Moses goes toe-to-toe with Yahweh at the burning bush. Yahweh says, "Go back to Egypt and lead my people to freedom." And Moses says, "No, I won't." And so they get into a little argument and they negotiate. And so the fact that Yahweh changes Yahweh's mind is not surprising in the Old Testament. Many other stories, too, allude to the fact that what we are dealing with is a full-bodied presence. I hate to say it's a person, but it's this presence. Yahweh. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you're not going to find any name for God. God is referred to as Father, which is a title, Lord, which is a title, but you're never going to get the name Yahweh in the New Testament. Now, one of the big differences is the Hebrew language is very different from the Greek language. The Hebrew language is mostly verbally based, more active, whereas the Greek language is more subject-object based. And so you get this different sense of God in the New Testament than you do in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God is sort of remote. You know, God has sent Jesus as God's representative, but you don't get the feeling that, there is that divine presence that is very involved with the dailiness of these people. So you get the idea that, yeah, God is in heaven somewhere, and Jesus is somehow representing God here on this earth. And when you try and bring the Old Testament together with the New Testament, it's like bringing oil and water together, actually. And if you ever studied the church fathers right after the first century, they tried to figure out, in the sort of Greek world that they were in, they all spoke Greek, they didn't all speak Hebrew, but they all spoke Greek. And you can see them struggling very, very hard to try to understand this God that they meet in the Old Testament and make sense of it in terms of the New Testament. And so you've got people like, say, St. Augustine, who in the 400s used Plato's philosophy in order to translate the Old Testament into it. It didn't work very well. And there are all of these meetings of bishops and church people coming up with these formulas and creeds of trying to explain the relationship between God and Jesus and the Spirit. And so a lot of those creeds are really kind of like language games, but trying to understand the God of the Old Testament in Greek terms. One of the big revelations for me is that when I was raised in the church, I was taught all my life that God is love, and it didn't really make a whole lot of sense to me. Because I was taught that God is remote, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is in control of all of the details of life, and there is this idea, this philosophical idea of the divine simplicity. That is, to be all-powerful and all-knowing and all-doing are all the same things. So, we live in a world in which God has total control. At least that's what I was taught. And that was probably what you were taught in Sunday school and church as well. But I always thought, you know, to say that God is love, what does that mean? I recently read a commentary, a book by one of my colleagues who is a New Testament professor at a seminary. He was trying to get at a basic understanding of Christian ethics from the New Testament. And of course, his whole thing was based on this idea that God is love. And it was just kind of weird to me because he just assumed that we all knew what love meant. And so I emailed him and said, well, you know, I read your book, it was a good book, but what do you mean by love? What does it mean that God is love? What does it mean that we should love one another? What does that even mean? And so, you know, he came back with a little, you know, little paragraph and summarizing it. And I said, no. And I came back. I said, no, really? Well, what do you mean? You know, your whole book is based on this idea that God is love. Well, what do you mean by love? Well, he came back with a long, you know, just sort of reiterating what we've all been taught about love. And it just was not very satisfying to me at all. And here's this New Testament scholar not really understanding what the problem is when you say God is love. See, I caught on early in life that if you have an all-powerful God and God is love and there's so much that goes wrong in the world, it doesn't add up. I mean, if we're all God's children, I understand that as a parent. You know, if I have all my children, I love them all. And I want to do the very best for them. And if one is suffering, I want to, you know, alleviate that suffering. When one is happy, I want to rejoice with them. You get the idea from the church fathers that God cannot change. That's a big problem. That's a huge, huge problem. And it's one that's been given to us by this weird, what I would like to call Frankenstein theology that we've all learned in church. It's called traditional Christian theology that jumps through all these weird hoops trying to make sense of something that does not make sense. It's like trying to come up with all of these formulas to prove that 2 plus 2 equals 5. No matter what kind of theory or formula you come up with, it's never going to add up to 5. It's always going to be 4. So when you've got the idea that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and yet you have so much pain and suffering going on in the world, the only thing you can say is either God is not loving or God is evil. So you see the track there. Well, I want to read you something that we have in our own little hymnal here. It's called the Apostles' Creed. Now, which?
Oh, dear.
You grew up a Lutheran church, right?
Yes, I did.
And did you say this creed every Sunday, right? I mean, they did their best, these people back in those days. They really did their best. But they had this Greek language. They had this Greek way of understanding the world that was so different from the Old Testament that they got tied up in knots. And then we've got this other thing called the Nicene Creed. Now, what denomination repeats that every Sunday? I forget. It's number 883 in the hymnal, the Nicene Creed. And the only reason they call it out is because you can see the struggle that's going on here. Early on in the life of the church, trying to put these things together in such a way that makes sense, that is really impossible to make sense. So here it begins. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Well, behind these are all these philosophical ideas that they're spinning. There's a lot of controversy behind these words that are already going on in the church. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. See, that was just in dispute. You know what happens when Jesus says we're all children of God, but the church says there's only one child of God. And this Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. See, behind that language is you can hear the gears grinding. Because you've got what they call the substance philosophy that's going on in the Greeks. And that's the sort of the worldview that we've inherited all these years. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made, and on it goes. Does that make any sense? And I don't want to be dismissive of this so easily, because there is a very, very serious issue going on here, and that has to do with love. And there is, and just to show you how difficult it was for some person, some of the great theologians, one of the great theologians was St. Anselm of Canterbury, I believe it was. He says, although it is better for thee, God, to be compassionate, passionless, than not to be these things, how art thou compassionate and at the same time passionless? So he's trying to figure it out. For if thou art passionless, thou dost not feel sympathy. And if thou dost not feel sympathy, thy heart is not wretched from sympathy for the wretched. But this is to be compassion. And then Thomas Aquinas, who was the great theologian of the Catholic Church, says pretty much the same thing. Thou art both compassionate, because thou dost save the wretched and spare those who sin against thee, and not compassionate, because thou art affected by no sympathy for the wretched. Meaning that God loves without passion. That's what it boils down to. God loves without passion. So, what does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean that you just accept these things on faith? Is that what it boils down to? I don't think so. I don't think so. We need to think about these things. What does it mean to love another person? We all know that. We all know what love means. It means we open ourselves and become vulnerable to another person. They become part of us. And years ago, well, over 36 years ago, when I was watching my firstborn, Carrie, being born, I came to the realization that I was in deep trouble. Because you can close your ears, Kim. Kim's going to give birth here in a little while. No, I'm just joking. But there is that awareness that this child is going to change your life, isn't it? And I knew intellectually that, yeah, we're going to have a baby, we're going to have to make a few adjustments. But, oh my God. it's an understatement to say that she became a part of my life. And that's how parenthood is, isn't it? You know, you bring a child home, and you have this daily interaction with them, and you fight with them, and you love them, and all sorts of things. And before you know it, you are being changed by them. All internally, you are becoming a different person because of them. That's what love means. We become vulnerable and open to another person with the idea, with the expectation that we will be transformed by them. And it goes both ways. You know, we are our children transformed by us in the way that we treat them. Same thing between spouses. Love. What would it mean if I said that I love somebody but didn't care what happened to them? No, that would be a violation. You would say you don't really love. Well, what would happen if a father just stood by while their child was suffering and didn't really do anything about it? You wouldn't call that love. And yet that is the very definition of God's love. God loves us and yet is not affected by us. That's what it means. Which is crazy. That's crazy thinking to say that is the definition of love. So when Jesus says, love your neighbor or love each other, it means to become vulnerable. It means to open yourself up in such a way that you invite the other person in to your life in such a way that you're taking the risk of being changed by that other person. That's what love is. We know that. We know how love works intuitively. When we know it's not working, like I'm one of parents, sometimes says, well, you know, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, and they're going to punish you. No. And there are some acts of love that parents justify in their own minds that are actually violent, that go against the grain of love. And we all know that. We all have a sense of that. But when it comes to God, we make this huge exception that God's love is somehow different. Somehow God loves us but cannot be changed by us. I don't think that's right at all. I think that the statement that God is love means quite the opposite, that God opens God's self to us in such a way that God becomes vulnerable to us and takes the risk of being changed by us. And I think that's where the Bible comes from, I think. If you look at the Old Testament, that's where the command really came from, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't invent that. Jesus was Jewish through and through. He was not Greek. He lived in a Greek world, but he was Jewish to the bone. And he knew his scriptures very, very well. And he knew what he was talking about when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you get to this language of, it's kind of funny because you're trying to work it out, where Jesus says, you know, I am God, and God is in me, and I am you, and you are me. All this kind of stuff. Well, those have to do with internal relations, Jim. We were talking about that last Sunday. Internal relations, which the world has not really recognized because of Greek philosophy. In Greek philosophy, they thought that the world was made up of this inert stuff called substance. And all the things that we interact with are called accidents, that is, color and shape. All that kind of stuff. That's where the Greek, that's where the Catholics got the term transubstantiation. That is, because of their prayers over the bread and the cup, the substance of the bread is turned into the actual body of Jesus. And the wine in the cup is turned into the actual blood of Jesus, even though the accidents remain the same. You see how weird that is? That's very weird to me. I didn't grow up Catholic, so I have a hard time understanding that. Transubstantiation. Well, in the last two or three centuries, we have completely overturned what that worldview is. We look deeper and deeper into reality, looking for the basic stuff of things, and all we find are little events, little electronic happenings. And we find out that they're all related to one another. You take one out and it just disappears. So we're not finding that stuff, that substance that the Greeks thought so well of. And that whole theology that's based on that Greek philosophy has been undermined the past 200 or 300 years. And so what we're finding out is that there is this weird relational world where we have not only external relationships, we have internal relationships too. That is, me opening myself to you, you having an effect on me, me being transformed by you, and so it goes. And so it goes. That's what love means. So, I would really like to disabuse you of the fact that traditional Christian theology has written things in concrete. The all-powerful God, the God that not only knows everything, but is in control of every detail of the world, is a fiction. It's a philosophical fiction that wound its way into the Bible, even into the New Testament, because it's written in Greek. And the early church fathers tried to make sense of it. God bless them. They did the best they could with what they had. And that's all we can do, is do the best we can with what we have. And so we're finding ourselves, in trying to understand the New Testament, we find ourselves coming back to the Old Testament and getting a sense of this presence, this divine presence, the source of life that they were struggling with and had a relationship with. And that's the kind of God that Jesus was trying to portray. And yet that vision of God was completely undermined by Greek philosophy. They did the best they could. They really did. But now we're living in a world where traditional Christian theology doesn't make sense anymore. And that's why you have a lot of people who do not believe in sort of the all-powerful God, I think God knows everything, but God does not know the future in the same way that God knows the past. And so here we are, these individuals who God has created and given life to, that we are in a sort of moment-to-moment relationship with God. And the way that God has evolved in our lives is very, very intimately. But moment by moment, God is giving us these possibilities to bring all of our past together and make a decision about the past and synthesize it in the present moment. That's what our moments are. So human experience, then, are little droplets of experience. You know, some people have used the image of a film strip where you have these little cells, and you can see them and they're static, but you run them together and there's a flow to it. Well, that doesn't quite work because the cells are static, but each moment of experience is very dynamic. And they're very short. And we run our moments of experience together and it seems smooth and uninterrupted, but in actual fact, that there are little droplets of experience. It's simply bringing things in our world together in such a way that we experience them. And we make a decision about them. And then we move on to the next moment, and the next experience. And God is the one who's providing all the new possibilities for us. If it wasn't for God, there would be nothing new. It would just simply be things going around in circles all the time. But we human beings are in a whole different world because our brains are set up in such a way that we are very complex creatures, extremely complex creatures, where we can take the past and bring it into our present moment in such a way that we can experience that with vividness and with openness and immediacy, and make a decision about that in such a way that we can pass that decision on to the next moment, and the next moment, and the next moment. So you run all these together. Simple idea of the smoothness of our experience of life. Sharon and I were talking about accidents that we've been in. Had a little accident out here on the patio a few years ago where a car ran into me and Bill Nye. And it's weird because time slowed down in a weird way that I had never experienced before. Have you ever had that happen? Had something really horrible or life-changing happen to you and time just sort of slowed down. And I could see the car coming at me. It was coming kind of slowly. And I could see this person do that. And that person, I can still see the images on these people's faces. I could see the car just slowly running right into me. And all the aftermath of that, and all the everything just slows down. So I think we're aware of the continuity of our experience of life because it just feels so smooth and normal. But God is involved in every single moment by giving us a possibility of bringing this moment to a conclusion. And that's how God is. God is able and willing to accept everything that we are and have into God's own being, into God's own heart. And God is transformed by that. So, we've got these two sides of God. One is that God is perfect. God is perfect in love. God is always working for transformation. God will always be the source of novelty and possibility. God will always be that way. But God is perfectly relative in other ways. God is in constant dynamic relationship with everything that's going on in the world. You, me, everything. So when you think about the idea that God is love, I think you might want to look at some of the Old Testament stories and just see how much give and take there really is between God. But the idea is that God is a personal relationship with you no matter who you are, what you've done with your life. God is always in a personal relationship with you moment by moment. Working to overcome, working to transform, working to create new life out of all of our experiences of death. Always working. Why? Isn't what that love is, though? Transforming and being transformed by the other person. So, when I say God is love, will you join me in prayer?
Loving God of risk and change, you are made known to us here within the family of this church where all are welcome. You are made known to us in the learning of our world, science and art and philosophy pulsing with the creative yearnings of the universe. You are made known to us in our innermost selves, where instinct and intuition dwell. As intimate to us as breath, as much us as we, you are all these things knitting us together in the interdependent web of who and what we are. Communities of communities, each made of individuals and individual moments, beautiful. Beloved. We hear your call toward diversity and learning, respect and compassion. In silence and meditation, we feel the pull within us, the impulse to love and to create, which we recognize as our lives participating in the divine life to enhance the common good. Sometimes our instincts, desires, and pulls are in conflict with those of others, and so we join in places such as this spiritual community to discuss and reason and learn, to round the sharp edges of personal needs, and to sharpen our understanding of the world's needs. Help us to be true to ourselves as we show respect and compassion for all you have created. God of silence and whisper, of miracle and splendor, you surround us with the love in which we live and move and find our being. Alive in you, we are never alone. We are never without choice. Moment to moment opportunity to move deeper into being, into becoming, into turning the human race into the human family. Honoring the bonds of Christians through the centuries, we pray as a family the prayer Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,